Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. Psalm 130 for our meditation this morning. Psalm 130, let us read again the word of the living God. A song of ascent. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. This is the word of God. On the night of May 5th, 1940, the British submarine HMS Seal was returning from a dangerous mission in German waters. Just after midnight, it struck a German mine. And this crippled the ship, and it sank like a stone into deep water, and the stern of the ship stuck deep into the mud on the ocean floor. For 23 hours, the crew tried desperately to dislodge the ship. They expended every possible effort, but they all knew that the clock was ticking. The oxygen was fast running out. Finally, after almost a full day of laboring, they realized that all attempts really were futile. There was nothing they could do. They were utterly helpless in the depths. There was nothing humanly possible they could do to save themselves. They were suffocating. And so 59 men of the crew resigned themselves to a certain death in their iron coffin in the depths, except one. You see, the captain of the HMS Seal was a Christian man. His name was Rupert Lonsdale. And so what he did was he summoned his men together and he led them in prayer. And in his prayer, he acknowledged their utter helplessness, that unless God was pleased to deliver them from the depths, they would surely perish very soon. Within minutes of saying amen, the ship had floated safely back to the surface. The psalmist in Psalm 130 says, out of the depths, out of the depths I have called, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. He describes a situation no less dire than the crew of HMS Seal. He is in the depths. He is aware of his helplessness. All he can do, and all he ought to have done, and all he must do, is to cry out to God to save him. As we're going to see this morning, the psalmist and all true believers have a similar story. It is the story of an ascent from the depths. And so we want to consider this 130th Psalm this morning under several headings. And the first is this: the believer's depths. The believer's depths. We find this in the first two verses, and I'd invite your attention there again. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. You'll notice that this psalm has a title, A Song of ascents. This is a title, as you know, that is given to this whole block of Psalms. Psalms 120 to 134 are all called a song of ascents, literally translated a song of goings up. Now, different commentators suggest different reasons why they're called the songs of ascents, but most concur that these were the songs that were sung by faithful Israelites as they went on their pilgrim journeys to the temple every year. Now, that means that this is a psalm that Jesus himself would have sung when he went up to the temple, you remember, when he was 12 years old, and indeed, most likely every year of his life. Jesus sang this song of ascents, but there's something striking about this particular title with this particular psalm. We understand that the titles of these psalms are part of the inspired Hebrew text. And so if you had a Hebrew Bible and you were to look at this, the first words of the psalm in the first verse are a song of ascents. And if you look at it, the original actually reads a song of ascents out of the depths. See that? And we have the break in our English version, but literally the first line of this psalm in the Hebrew says a song of ascents out of the depths. That's what the song is about. This is exactly the structure and the purpose of this composition. It relates a personal journey from the depths of despair to the heights of hope and blessedness. It is about goings up from the deep, an ascent from the depths. And as we're going to see, it's a beautiful description of our shared Christian experience. So then it begins with this cry, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. So what are the believer's depths? Well, there are many suggestions that have been made, but I would submit to you that from the context of this psalm, it's very clear that the depths to which the psalmist refers are primarily to be understood to be that of personal sin. It is the depths of the psalmist's sin that are in view here. Verses 3 and 4 speak of marking iniquities. Verses 7 and 8 speak of redemption from iniquities. So my friends, this whole song is a gospel song. It is a song of redemption from sin. You see, if the heights to which the psalmist ascends by the conclusion of the song are described in terms such as mercy, abundant redemption, and redemption from all iniquities, then surely the depths from which he came must also be understood in terms of sin and iniquity. So then this cry from the depths is a literal SOS. Save our souls. And if you this morning are to experience this abundant redemption which the psalmist experiences by the end of the psalm, you must first be made conscious of the depths that you are in, the seriousness of your spiritual condition. You must realize that you are in the depths, not just intellectually understanding it, but truly and experientially so. You must have a deep sense of what a catechism calls our estate of sin and misery. Shorter Catechism, question 19. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. My friend, have you ever been brought to the place in your life where you are deeply conscious of the misery of your state, of the sinfulness of your sin, that spiritually speaking, you are in the depths? John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote, "Sin is the dare of God's justice. It is the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." Sin is not taken seriously by our world. Sin is not even taken seriously, my friends, by many parts of the professing church today. Indeed, it is taken very seriously, though, by God. If you think yourself to be on the heights this morning, you will not be brought to cry out to God, but rather you will feel secure. So then, until you're made aware of the depths of your sin, you will never cry out to the Lord. You will just sit tight in your submarine on the sea floor until you're smothered by the CO2 of your iniquities. That's the image, you see, that we get in the psalm. But if you're a Christian this morning, you have come to some degree to taste this misery when you first were brought to repentance unto life, and when you cried out to God from the depths. And in an analogous way, as a Christian, in this Christian life of yours, surely this continues to be your experience, does it not? As you daily battle with personal sin and temptation and seductions of one kind or another, how often you are tempted to cry out with Paul in the sense of your sin, "Woe is me, O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And thus driven to God in great need, the psalmist pleads in the second verse that God's ears would be attentive to his voice of supplication. It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't presume that God will hear him. He knows that he's in no bargaining position with God. He asks God that his ears might be attentive to him. He's undeserving of mercy, so he doesn't simply ask. He asks God to hear him ask. He doesn't even simply ask God to answer. He says, "I just want you to hear me out. Listen to my cry for mercy." Here's a heart truly mindful of its place before God, but also a heart that knows the Lord to whom he prays. Isn't it wonderful that our God has ears? Our God has ears, and that they are constantly open to the cry of his children. If you ever visit our home, you'll see that it is a home with many baby monitors, for obvious enough reasons, I trust. And many of you here have been through that phase of life where you plug in the baby monitor, you put the kids down for the nap or for the night, you go downstairs, but your ears are attentive to the monitor. And yes, you're getting on with your work, whatever it is you're doing, but at the first peep out of that monitor, you jump into action and you run upstairs and you settle the crying child. Well, imagine, as it were, countless millions of baby monitors in heaven. God's ear is attentive to every single one. And he's open, the ears are open, he hears the slightest peep from his children, and he jumps to action. 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So then the believer in the depths, conscious of the misery of his sin, crying out to God. But we go from the believer's depths in the second place to the believer's confession. And we find that in the third verse, the believer's confession. Let's look again at verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Someone who cares little for the holiness of the God he is offending may yet be brought to his knees by the misery his sinful choices have brought into his life. Very often, is it not true that this is the Lord's method? He often makes the terror of the depths the very source of awakening, forcing us in his tender severity to make confession of our sins to him, to repent, to turn from our sins, and to come back to him in faith, to repent unto life. And so the psalmist here in this verse continues to speak about the depths, but in such a way as to prepare the ground for his ascent from those depths. Here in verse 3 is what we call contrition for sin. A deep, inward, felt sense of our sin and our iniquity. The darkness of the depths gets darker before it gets brighter here. The psalmist, you notice here, is not simply talking about himself anymore, But rather he's saying that this gloomy condition of being in the depths is in fact the state of all humanity. It is universal. Who, he says, who could stand? Who in the whole world could stand before God if God decided to mark iniquity? All Adam's seed are by nature in the depths. They are in an estate of sin and misery. So notice what he does then with this truth. He asks a rhetorical question. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Or as the NIV has it, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins. The psalmist here envisages a tally sheet, a ledger kept by God in heaven. And if the Lord's ears were open, then so are his eyes. He sees men in their sin. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Now, there's a scary verse. The Lord's eyes are everywhere. He takes note. Everything that we do. Psalmist has cried out to God to rescue him from these depths, but ironically here he seems to be making a very weighty argument why God should not hear him in the depths. The written record speaks against his ever being heard by God, and a word he knows he is undeserving. Have you ever been brought to the place in your life where you appreciate with the psalmist that if God were to deal with you according to the strict justice of his law, you would be condemned in a nanosecond? We just read from Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Our writer this morning is saying, by the same spirit of inspiration as the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 3, that if you try to stand righteous before God by your own efforts to keep the law, you will surely perish. Your depravity is radical. You're in the depths, and an ascent will have to come from outside of yourself. You cannot ransom yourself. You have nothing with which to pay. You can't redeem yourself like you might redeem a coupon at a store. No coupon of your clipping can you possibly hand to God with your bill that he will ever honor. You're helplessly stuck in the thick mud of your iniquities until somebody reaches down into the depths and raises you back up to the surface. So I wonder, is there someone here this morning experiencing the consequences of their sinful choices and the misery that it brings to our lives and the misery it brings to our families and our friends and those around us? Are you in the depths this morning? Well, then you must see this. I would put it to you. You must see this as God summons to you to look beyond the grief that your sin has brought to you and think instead to the grieving it brings to his Holy Spirit, to humble you in confession and repentance for sin. The believer's depths leads to the believer's confession. That leads us then, thirdly, to the believer's forgiveness. The believer's forgiveness. And this is where we come to the turning point in the psalm. And we find it in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at those verses again. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Here's the turning point of the psalm. The ascent begins. And notice that your ascent from the depths is found in the ifs and buts of verses 3 and 4. First, you have that glimmer of hope in the word if. In verse 3, he says, if you marked iniquities. In other words, there's a slight possibility that he may not. But that glimmer of light in the word if becomes a shaft of divine glory in the word but in verse 4, doesn't it? but there is forgiveness with you. Literally, the Hebrew says, but with you, forgiveness. With you, forgiveness. What is the basis of this forgiveness that is with God? Well, there's a hint of it in verse 3. Once again, that question, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? We've seen that this is a rhetorical question. The assumption behind the question is no representative of the human race can stand before God. And this, of course, is the human problem. You and I cannot stand before God. In other words, you need a man who can stand before God in your place. You see it? You see it? One who can stand before God for you. One for whom, when the Lord marks iniquity, he can say, I committed no iniquity, nor was there any deceit found in my mouth. My friends, what the psalmist saw in prophecy, we now know in fulfillment. There is only one who could stand, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see, this leads us then into the glorious truth of verse 4. If you or I stand before the rigors of the law of God, we are finished. But if another stands as our representative, one who did meet the full rigor of the law, then we can. And it is on this basis that with the Lord is forgiveness. You see the gospel in that verse? One who can stand before the Lord in our place when the Lord marks iniquities. And that is why with the Lord there is forgiveness, even with our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is righteous. I am not. His righteousness clothes me, and therefore I can stand as righteous before a holy God in Him. But there's even more here. There's even more. You see, this word forgiveness in the original language, it means this. Here's a dictionary definition. A judge's pardon of iniquity based on the satisfaction of a substitute. Let me say that again. The word forgiveness here in the Hebrew means a judge's pardon of iniquity based on the satisfaction of a substitute. And this is a really neat word. In fact, it's a special word in the Bible that's only used by God. Only God gets to use this word in the Bible. It speaks of God pardoning man's debt by the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial substitute. One who stands in our place. You see, for God, forgiveness isn't just a matter of letting it go. Oh, well, let's just forget about it. God's justice demands that blood be shed. It must be shed to make satisfaction for our sins that you and I have done. Not just sin in the abstract, specific sins that you know you have done, and I know that I have done. Things you have not done that you should have done. Those sins. Sum up then, there is forgiveness with you, and that forgiveness is made possible on this twofold basis. The first basis again, a man standing before the Lord with no iniquity to mark. This is what we call Christ's active obedience, his perfect conformity to God's law on your behalf. And then, of course, with that must come the second basis, the blood sacrifice of a substitute. This is what we call Christ's passive obedience. That is to say, the obedience of his sufferings upon the cross, where his blood is shed, that we may be right with God. My friends, what depths did he endure to bring you up from your depths? Well, says the prophet Daniel, Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, even though we have rebelled against him. The psalmist could echo these words. Can you echo these words this morning? Do you know aught of the believer's forgiveness? That brings us fourthly to the believer's fear. The believer's fear, and we find this fear in the second half of this fourth verse. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Psalmist has experienced the depths of misery that his sin brings. He's been brought to cry out in confession and repentance and faith, and he's experienced the Lord's gracious forgiveness. Now, what is his response going to be? What's his response going to be? Well, it says, with you there is forgiveness that you may be loved, perhaps. Fill in the blank. What would you put in there? With you there is forgiveness that you might be served, perhaps, or cherished. It may seem kind of unusual to us that the psalmist would choose this word, fear. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Suppose the psalmist had said, but with you there is eternal wrath against sin that you may be feared. We'd say that seems to make a lot more sense, wouldn't we? If he'd said, with you there is raw justice that you may be feared, we'd say, yeah, I get that. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Why fear? It may seem an unusual result of forgiveness. These words don't seem like very good bedfellows in the same sentence. Well, what is meant here? Well, I submit to you that the believer's fear is not that spirit of bondage to fear that Paul speaks of in Romans 8:15, that judicial terror of God as judge who will condemn me forever for my iniquities. That is the fear of being in the depths. But the psalmist, you see, has been ascended, raised from them. He's not speaking of the fear of being estranged from God and experiencing the threatenings of his law. Rather, the believer's fear here in verse 4 is that filial fear of reverencing God as Father, which we receive from the spirit of adoption. And this is what accompanies our experience, not of the law, but our experience rather of the gospel. Listen to how it's defined by the Dutch Puritan Wilhelmus of Brakel. He says this: filial fear is a holy inclination of the heart, generated by God in the hearts of his children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God, and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things. That's the fear, you see. That's the fear that's generated by the forgiveness of our sins. The believer's fear of God is not a one-off spiritual experience of drawing near to God. It is a description of a whole new way of life. A Christian is to be a God-fearing man or woman, a God-fearing boy or girl. He or she lives all of his life coram Deo, before the face of God. And the same eyes that might have marked his iniquity now watch over his life as his dear, cherished child. And so we live accordingly. The history books tell us that the crew of that submarine, HMS Seal, were a notorious rabble. They were called, and I quote, one of the biggest collections of scallywags that the submarine service ever put together. It's interesting that in that crisis in the depths that I described earlier, most of them were moved to join their captain in prayer for deliverance to God. And after their deliverance, several of these hardened saviors committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They were converted. They led exemplary lives, those who had been hardened sailors, even a few who at the time had adamantly refused in their atheism to pray to God, were changed men from that experience. And I would say to you that this, by way of analogy, is what forgiveness does. Forgiveness reaches down into the depths. It raises you up, and then out of gratitude and love for what God has done for you, dedicates its hands to serve God and live a God-fearing life. If you remember the four F's, forgiveness fuels filial fear. Don't say it too quickly, okay? The four F's, forgiveness fuels filial fear. Fear without forgiveness is that bondage to fear. But forgiveness bred fear is the inevitable fruit of a forgiven soul. where you find no fear of God in a person, there can be no forgiveness. And notice that this is God's express purpose in the transaction. The verse says, there is forgiveness with you in order that you may be feared. This is why he did it. He forgave you because he wants your heart. He wants you to give your life to him, to follow him, to love him and revere him. This is integral to that covenant of grace that he makes with his people. Just listen to how it's described by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 32 and verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. And then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Here is Israel's ascent from the depths, and yours is exactly the same. Do you fear God? If you've had the experience of the believer's depths and confession and forgiveness, then there should follow from that the believer's fear. But then that brings us next in verses 5 and 6 to the believer's wait. The believer's wait. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Here's the psalmist, and he's ascended from the depths, and God has heard his cry. He's now walking in the fear of the Lord. But my friend, supplication and prayer does not simply initiate the Christian life. It is also the very fabric of the Christian life. You don't pray a sinner's prayer in a moment of desperation, and then when the problem's passed, just carry on your way as if nothing had happened. Certainly you don't continue on your way trying to get by in your own strength. The Christian life is a life characterized by the soul's wait upon his Lord, which is really just another way of saying it is a life of expectant daily prayer and hungering for communion and fellowship with God. The psalmist isn't here waiting for the forgiveness of God. He has that already. He's waiting for the God of forgiveness. The true saint doesn't just want God for what God can do for him. He wants God. He must have God. God for his own sake. And this metaphor that the psalmist chooses here of night watchmen is used to show the intensity of the believer's wait for his Lord. It is not going too far to say it is a yearning. It is a craving for God. You probably know these were the guards on the battlements. They were performing surveillance duties while the city slept to warn the city of any invading armies. Maybe, well, most likely all of you have had the experience of a bad night of sleep. And I don't mind telling you, we've had a lot of those since the twins came along. And you know how it goes. You can't get over. Just can't, no matter how hard you try. And eventually you just lie there awake, longing for the morning to come. Or maybe you have worked or still do work a night shift. FedEx, or maybe you're a doctor or a nurse, and the hours drag by. You can't wait for the morning when you can check out, you can go home, and you can crash on your bed and finally find some rest. Well, you see, spiritually speaking, isn't this the experience of the believer? Isn't this your experience? You're forgiven, yes. You fear God, but oh, how you long. You thirst for closer fellowship with God. Oh, for a closer walk with Jesus. Jesus' words, you who are so often weary and burdened, come to him so that you may find rest for your souls. And the watchman, of course, watches. He watches eagerly for the faintest glimmer of light on the horizon. He watches as the colors transform from pitch black to those deep blues and purples, and eventually you've got those yellows and pinks of the dawn until at last, after a long wait, you have the dazzling glory of the sun rising. You too are called by the psalm to wait patiently, expectantly upon the Lord, looking to Him for your comfort and for your rest. Do you know anything by experience of the believer's wait? Can you identify with Psalm 42 when it says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for the Lord? Or Psalm 123, verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. The believer's wait will not be disappointed. Have you ever had to wait for somebody and been stood up? Has that ever happened to you? You wait and wait and wait, and they just never come. And you're stood up and you leave disappointed. My friends, the Lord never stands you up, because He always stands on His promises. Did you notice where the believing waiter waits? In His Word do I hope. In His Word do I hope. God's Word never fails. That is why the expectation of the believer's watch is firmly anchored to the believer's Bible. You pray the promises. You read the Scriptures, and you find good source of hope. Thus the believer's ascent from the depths is accomplished by Christ, but is applied by the Spirit through the agency of the Word of God and prayer. And just so his continuance in the faith is also accomplished by the same Christ, using the very same means of grace. You wait upon God in the means of grace when times are good, and you wait upon God in the means of grace when times are dark, through the dark night of the soul, even as these watchmen were in the night and waited as the dawn progressed, so you may find yourselves in those times in life. What do you do when you're in the dark? You pray, and you hope in His Word. We just sang from Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. Are you waiting upon the Lord this morning? Perhaps you don't feel His close presence the way you once did. Maybe you're waiting upon Him with some particular request, and you're waiting to see how He will answer. Perhaps you're wrestling with a particular sinful habit. You just seem to be defeated again and again. Again, I ask, are you hoping in His Word, or are you hoping in something else? You see, as every watchman can tell you, or every night shift worker can tell you, that sun will certainly rise. It will rise eventually, even though it feels like an eternity in coming. And just so, the believer's wait upon the Lord will certainly be met. As certainly as the sun will rise tomorrow, he will be found in His Word. So if you want to meet God this morning, that's where you'll find Him. That's where you'll find Him. In His Word. He's always there. Always. It's one of the tragedies of our day. Christians are looking for an encounter with God, are looking for God anywhere but His Word. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I do hope. The believers wait, and that brings us finally and very briefly to the believer's hope. And we find the believer's hope in these last two verses. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice how the psalm ends here. The psalmist has moved here in grammatical terms from the indicative to the imperative. In other words, he's been telling his own story, really, up to this point in the psalm. But here at the very end, in his conclusion, he's telling us something. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. You see, he ends on a word of counsel, or we might say a word of advice. And it's given to Israel as a whole. It's the practical application, if you will. And what is it? Well, he essentially says in these two verses, I have put my hope in the Lord and His Word. You should do the same. It's as simple as that. And so, to summarize, we've seen in Psalm 130, really in essence, God's evangelistic method. And it is an ascent from the depths. This is how you become a Christian. You must first be made aware of the depths that sin has brought you into. That's verses 1 and 2. You must secondly cry out to God for deliverance from these depths, confessing your guilt, trusting Christ, lest He should mark your iniquities. That's verse 3. And my friends, you may do so because the warrant for this is that there is forgiveness with God through the blood sacrifice of Christ, who was marked for your iniquities, that you might be marked as righteous. That's verse 4. And now then you live before God. You live a different life with fear and reverence and love. And you wait upon Him in expectation and hope through the means of grace, the word and prayer. That's verses 4 to 6. And so having seen all this morning, the psalmist leaves us with this closing challenge. And the challenge to you and to me is that the believer's hope that has been described in the psalm is to be shared. It is to be shared. It's not something we keep to ourselves. How many we know in our world who still lie in the depths. This closing verse, these two closing verses are an evangelistic imperative to take to Israel. Israel, of course, in New Testament terms, is God's chosen people. And we do not know who God's chosen people are. We offer this hope indiscriminately, freely to all who will hear. And we are assured in the words of Acts 13:48 that all those appointed to eternal life will believe. And what is our message? What is it that this church has to offer this world? The message is that you too can ascend from the depths. And my friends, what incentives there are that we can give to the world this week as we go back to the world tomorrow from the Sabbath day. What incentives there are that we can give to the world that they might ascend from the depths. He tells us in these closing words, hope in the Lord. Cry to Him from the depths and be saved. With the Lord is mercy, he says. This is the kind of God we're commending to people. Is that the God you commend to people by your words, by your life, by your actions? With Him is abundant redemption. The redemption that Christ has purchased is abundant. It is plentiful. There's still plenty of room in heaven for more people. It's sufficient for more than just you and me. And finally, He shall redeem Israel from all His iniquities. He has committed Himself by covenant that not one of His elect will be lost. How is He going to do it? Psalmist, looking forward through the corridors of time, sees a great climactic redemptive event. He will come. And what will He do? He will redeem Israel from all His iniquities. We look back in time. We live in the years Anno Domini, the years of our Lord. It is no longer He shall redeem Israel, but He has redeemed Israel from His iniquities. We have great incentives to give to this world that they might come to Christ and ascend from the depths. And so, my friends, we take with us into the world this week the very same gospel. The very same gospel as that which the psalmist believed and held to be true. We point people to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer from iniquity. May everyone here in this room this morning find hope in Him. May we be able to testify that we have ascended from the depths by His mighty arm and outstretched hand, that others too might come to share in His abundant redemption. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. We acknowledge before You, O Lord our God, our unworthiness. We acknowledge before You how sin has messed up our lives. The misery of it clings to us. But Lord, how we praise you that you bring us by the misery and feeling of our sins to an awareness that there is forgiveness with you, that we might confess our sins and trust in the one who was marked for our iniquities, that we might be counted righteous and stand before you. O Lord, our God, if there be any here this morning who are strangers to this plenteous redemption, we ask and pray that you would even now awaken their souls. And Lord, our God, for those of us who can testify to having ascended from the depths, we give all glory to you. You ascended us. There was nothing we did to climb by a ladder from the depths, a ladder of our own making, but only by the grace you showed us in Christ. Lord, help us to fear you, to fear you with that filial love and affection and reverence that is due to your name. May we wait upon you each day in prayer, and may we hope in your word. Cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we pray to you, as we wait upon you in your word. And we ask, O God, that you would make these effectual means of grace to us, even this Sabbath day. All of these things we do ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of Israel. Amen.